Revelation chapter 20. We're looking at verses 4 and 6, and I want to focus in on the resurrections that the Bible talks about. So turn to Revelation 20. You might also turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible says in Isaiah, well, I'll get to that in a minute. God's word says in Hebrews 4 that God's word is living and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's something that when you read it, it can transform your heart, it transforms your mind, and it can change not only your life here on the earth, it can change your eternal destiny. God's word is something that you and I need to be washed in. We need to be immersed in because it's God's truth. The creator of this entire universe has a standard. He has things that he wants to communicate to us, and he's done so in his word. And even in these interesting chapters of Revelation, we find the power of God ready to impact our lives. It can shape our minds. It'll bless our souls. And I want to encourage us all in the study of Revelation that while the rest of the Bible is important, especially the book of Genesis, kind of like a table of contents, and we see the initialization of basically everything that is brought up and dealt with in the Bible, the answers are in the back, like with any good textbook, right? And everything that is initialized and started in the book of Genesis is all wrapped up and consummated and tied with a bow in Revelation. So as we even study these few verses in Revelation 20, I expect God to be working in our hearts. I expect God to, you know, bring revival. Maybe not, it's not necessary for the entire heart, but those areas of our lives where we need to confess that something is dead and we need God to breathe life into those areas of our life. And as I started a little prematurely, it says in Isaiah that his word will not return void. So from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22 in the last verse, God's word will not return void. And this book is so precious to me because it was given to the servants of Jesus. He says, this is my revelation. I'm giving it to the servants of me, my servants. And so if you're a servant of Jesus, this is a book that God has given specifically to you. And his reason is to show his servants the things which will must shortly take place. They're going to happen. And with that said, from a biblical and literary and grammatical standpoint, the majority of the book of Revelation, especially beginning with chapter 4 onward, is regarding things that are future, things that haven't taken place yet. History doesn't record any kind of event or bear witness to the events that we find from chapter 4 all the way to the end. We just don't see that in human history. And so what we're looking at is very exciting because it's history in advance. Well, how can that possibly be? Well, God can do anything he wants. He can declare something and then bring it to pass. And that's what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 46:10, God declares, the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And in this book, we see the sovereignty of God. All the judgments and the wrath that are poured out come from his throne. It's with his permission and with his timing and with his authority. And while some of the things that we read and study in the book of Revelation might seem chaotic, may we not forget that God has shown us what will happen in advance. And so the study of this book can seem like a daunting task, and it is a book that a lot of times covers uncertain or unfamiliar terrain, and that's okay. But when we face something this large, it's important to break it down into smaller components. What would we call that, folks? Outlining. We call it outlining. The outline for Revelation is very straightforward, although the content is weighty. And we've talked about this, but this outline has really helped me personally wrap my mind and my heart around Revelation. Chapter 1, it contains the introduction and the vision of Jesus. In chapters 2 and 3, we find the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches that were existing at that time in the end of the first century. Chapters 4 and 5 reveal the heavenly scene. Chapters 6 through 19 deal largely with the judgment and wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. So the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments. And then we find in the midst of that, we find an interlude, right? We find chapters 12, 13, and 14 as a parenthetical break that show us various characters in the Revelation record. And in this whole cosmic drama, we see the backstory and we see the players. And then halfway through chapter 19, all the way to chapter 22, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming, the casting of the false prophet and the beast and beast worshipers into the lake of fire, the binding of Satan, the millennial kingdom, the final judgment, and a new heavens and a new earth. And so when we go through a book like this, there are various topics that cause us to pause and are really worthy of us slowing down and really digging in. And so each of the seven churches were kind of saying, hey, look at me. You know, spend a little time here. And that's why we went through each church one Sunday at a time. And so the timing of chapter 20 goes from the beginning of the millennium, or thousand-year reign of Christ, to the end of the thousand-year reign, where we find the great white throne judgment that we'll talk about next week. And let me say, Christians, we will not be there for that great white throne judgment, or at least, let me say, under that judgment. We'll have great seats for it. We'll probably be witnesses of it. But I want to draw attention to verses 4 and 6. We studied verses 1 through 10, but I want to hone in on verses 4 and 6 and talk to you today about the resurrections that we find in Scripture. So look down at verse 4 of chapter 20. John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we see clearly that those who are martyred in the seven-year tribulation are resurrected, and they rule and they reign with Jesus. So those who were the objects of Satan's hatred are now exalted, and they're rewarded, and they're very blessed. They have been brought up from the dead, and they are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. They are bringing to bear, or they are experiencing what Jesus said in John 11:25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So that's what's going on there. In verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so in this verse, we see that the unsaved who died during the tribulation will not live again until they're resurrected unto judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. And this is the end of what the Bible says is the first resurrection. It's called the first resurrection because it's different than the last resurrection, mentioned in verse 5, at the end of the 1,000 years. And this first resurrection that we touched on last week is a resurrection that has an order. It's an order. It's a group. Think of it as first class boarding on a flight. There's one first class, but there's a number of seats, and there's a number of rows. It's first in priority, as Jesus taught in John 5. And there he spoke of those who participate in the resurrection of life rather than condemnation. And this is what This passage says in John 5, 28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So think about this. There are two resurrections, the first one and the last one. The first is not singular, it's a group, and it's a group where there's an order, which we will discuss. If you have believed on Jesus for salvation, if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in Jesus and you're born again, you will be part of the first resurrection. You're part of that first class boarding group, all right? And that's pretty cool. Now in verse 6, Revelation 20, we see this blessing. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is a great blessing for those who are part of this group. We're blessed because death no longer has any kind of claim on our lives. We're blessed because we know that when we die, we're going to be with Jesus. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. He says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." If you and your person and your consciousness is at home in the body, guess what? You're not with the Lord yet. You're here. You're on the earth. But if you're absent from your body, okay, and that's more than being just absent-minded, which we can be. If you're absent from the body, then you're with the Lord in his presence. What a beautiful promise. This is a verse that says if you're not present in your body, then you're with the Lord. And if you've ever been to a viewing where there's a family member who's died, and maybe it's an open casket kind of situation where you can see them and perhaps even touch their cheek or whatever, you look at them and you know that that person is not in that body anymore. They're just not. They're absent from that body, and testimony and what's before us really, really bears witness to that. If you've ever had the wonderful privilege of being with someone who's passed from life to death and into eternity with Jesus, it's a great honor. And there's a moment when you realize they are not there anymore. They're absent from the body. Where are they? They're present with the Lord. That's what Paul is getting at here. This verse also teaches, this passage also teaches that there's no such thing as soul sleep. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now at this moment, turn with me if you would over to 1 Corinthians. Paul is going to talk about an order in the first resurrection. There's a resurrection unto life. It's a class. It's a group. If you're part of that first class resurrection group, you will not participate in the last resurrection unto judgment. We are believers. We're in the first resurrection. We will be raised from the dead because Jesus conquered death. And isn't that good news? I would call 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection chapter, the great resurrection chapter. In all of Paul's epistles, this is a great one. The entire chapter is really an expansion and commentary on how the resurrection of Jesus impacts believers. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." My friends, Verses 3 and 4 is the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you wonder, what is the gospel? What am I supposed to be communicating? It is the death and burial of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And it's according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. We're going to note that this is the same gospel that Paul believed on in order to be saved. There's only one gospel. And it wasn't, we see with the resurrection, a private resurrection. It was public. People knew about it immediately. Verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. You can go talk to them. Jesus is alive, but some have fallen asleep, or some have died. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And so he was seen by all these people, and Peter and the 12 disciples and over 500, and James and Paul. And then the rest of the chapter really expands on the first 8 verses. Verses 12 through 19 deal with the essential aspect of Christ's resurrection in our faith. And he talks about, if there's no such thing as resurrection in general, then we're in big trouble. And we, of all people, would be most pitied because if there is no such thing as resurrection, then that means that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and we're believing a lie. And worse, as a pastor or as Christians, we're sharing a lie with people. Like, disastrous things happen if there's no such thing as the resurrection. And that's what Paul is getting at. Now, if Christ, verse 12, is preached that he has been... Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, or those who died in Christ, they've perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And so there would be great questions. There would be great problems if there's no such thing as resurrection. In John chapter 10, Jesus declared that he had the power to lay down his life and he had the power to pick it up again. And he did that. And so if the dead don't rise, if that's not a thing that ever happens, then that claim would be false. Well, the good news is in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Praise the Lord. Amen. You say praise him, right? Yes. Praise the Lord.
Praise him.
All right, we're learning. And because he did that, because Christ was raised from the dead, he becomes, as Paul describes, the first fruits of the resurrection. That means the first part of a greater harvest. He's the forerunner of those who would rise from the dead. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So this is the testimony of the ages that what happens with people when they're born is that there's a time in their life at some point that they die. That's just the natural order of things. But if a person is in Christ, then there's life after death. They will be made alive. But each one, verse 23, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And so this is that span, this is that group, this is that order that the Bible calls the first resurrection. It starts with Jesus and goes all the way to those whom he raises at the second coming. Verse 24 speaks of the millennial kingdom. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This is the span, and this is the order. And that's what the first resurrection is all about. It's a group. It has a wide breadth. Okay, it spans over a couple thousand years at least. It happens in stages. Well, how does that work? What are the stages of the first resurrection, of this first class group? Well, it begins with Jesus, and we're familiar with the Gospels, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, that record the resurrection of Jesus. And then we find in Matthew 27 that there are a token number of Old Testament saints who come out of the graves when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and they tour around Jerusalem, the holy city. That's amazing. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so after Jesus rose from the dead, these Old Testament saints came up out of the grave and toured around Jerusalem. What? That's just an amazing passage. And why would that happen? Well, like I mentioned, this is a token number of Old Testament saints who are raised from the dead. And then the church and New Testament saints who died in Christ are resurrected. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. We'll get to. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's what that's all about. Now in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 50 speak of the nature of the resurrected bodies. So Paul gives us lots of content about what that new body will be like, but we'll drop down to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so that last verse is saying, in light of the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection, we're to make the most of our time here on this earth. It's limited. And I love verse 52 that says that the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is so fascinating, especially in light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which if you'd turn there at this point, that would be wonderful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And beginning in verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, a timing word, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. My friends, for those that have died in Christ, our hearts ache and they hurt and they yearn for them, and we do sorrow. And Paul says that we don't sorrow like the world sorrows because we're going to see them again. We're going to be reunited with them. And they have the priority. They've gone before us, and they get raised first, and then we are caught up. They're raised first in 1 Corinthians 15, and then we are all changed in a twinkling of an eye. And look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is a great comfort, that we will not only see our loved ones who have died in Christ once again, but we're going to be seeing Jesus very, very soon. And there's this group that will be alive and are remaining in the last days when Jesus decides to get his end time program going. Now, you can turn back to Revelation 20, but I want to just continue on this theme. Normally what happens is that men live and then men die. Isn't that the normal order of things? That's what we see. That's what we experience. But those two passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they reveal that there's going to be one exception to that. One exception to that norm, and that is the rapture of the church. Those who are alive and remain are caught up. If you think about any other exception, the only other exception that you can find is found in the Old Testament, and that has to do with Enoch and Elijah. They were taken to heaven without dying. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, there's an entire generation of people taken off of the earth to meet the Lord in the air with all the saints who have died in the church age. What a comfort, for one, and then what a great exception to the norm or the rule of how we see things going. Then, after the seven-year tribulation, prior to the 1,000 years, the tribulation saints and martyrs are raised. That's what we read in Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 6. And at that time, the Old Testament saints, they will be raised as well. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so there you have it. The end of the seven-year tribulation, the Old Testament saints will rise. Revelation 20, verse 5 teaches that the unsaved or the rest of the dead will not rise until the end of the 1,000 years. And that's called the last resurrection. And it's called the last resurrection because it's the last resurrection. There are no other resurrections in the Bible that we read about once you finish up chapter 20. Now look at verse 5 of Revelation 20. Once again, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That first resurrection, that first group, that first boarding class has ended. That group has been completed. Those who were not in the first class resurrection group will be resurrected unto judgment and condemnation at the end of the 1,000 years. And no, I'm not saying that economy class on an airplane is eternal judgment, okay? It might be bad, and it might be cramped, and the service might be horrible. But just remember this. All the classes on an airplane, they get to the gate at the same time, okay? All right. It's just really nice when you get those crazy upgrades or somebody blesses you with first class or at least business class. I mean, that's just kind of nice. You feel, I don't belong here, but only for like a second. And then you start feeling the leather and you're like, I could get used to this. But you know what? That kind of stuff, it just pales in comparison to the glories that we're going to experience when we're with Jesus in heaven. And so at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, martyrs from that time and Old Testament saints will be resurrected. And maybe you're asking yourself the question, Well, for Old Testament saints that looked forward to the Messiah like we look back to the Messiah, and they died with that faith and they died in that hope, where were they? What were they doing? That's a good question. Well, I'll tell you, they weren't in some kind of suspended animation like Han Solo was in Star Wars. They're not in any sort of soul sleep. And Jesus gave us the answer, a little hard to understand, but he gave us the answer in Luke chapter 16. You don't have to turn there, write it down, and look at his words on your own. But he talked about a place called Abraham's bosom. Two compartments were in that place, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. One side was for people looking forward to the Messiah, and the other side was reserved for people who didn't want to have anything to do with God or with his principles or this coming Messiah that everybody was talking about. And it was a waiting place until the final judgment of Jesus, which is revealed at the end of the chapter. But because Jesus died on the cross, there's no need for waiting for those believers, those Old Testament believers. And this is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 5 when he mentioned absent from the body, present with the Lord. And also, we understand that when Jesus died, he set the captives free and led captivity into captivity. So those who were waiting for the Messiah by faith in the Old Testament, who were in that righteous side of Abraham's bosom, they were set free. They were led out of there. And you might be wondering, well, if they were with Jesus 2,000 years ago when he emptied out that righteous side of Abraham's bosom, then what sort of bodies did they have if their resurrection comes at the end of the at the end of the tribulation period before the millennial reign? I don't know. Anybody wondering that? Like, what kind of bodies do they have, right? Inquiring minds want to know. And then there's really a similar question. It arises that when you think about a New Testament saint who's died in Christ, and what kind of body do they have waiting for the resurrection that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 talks about? What's going on there? So absent from the body, present with the Lord, but we just read that they're resurrected first and then we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it's like, what's going on there? One of three things is possible, maybe more, but three. A, they're clothed with some sort of temporary or intermediate body of clothing that's fit for heaven, that's fit for that realm. Okay, Paul talks about that they won't be unclothed, so don't worry about it. He doesn't really expand on it. B, they already have been given their resurrected bodies and are simply revealed at the end of the tribulation. Or C, because they're outside now of the space-time domain, the death and clothing of the resurrected body or their resurrected body, it all coincides, right? So it's like they're being resurrected when they leave their body here, and God works it out because he's outside of space-time. I don't understand the third option, but I lean towards it. Does that make sense? But really where I land is that we'll just have to wait and see how God works it out, okay? So the Bible tells us that they're not floating spirits waiting for some habitation, but God has some kind of plan, all right? We have to leave it there. Know this, though. The Bible does not teach any sort of soul sleep or hibernation, okay? Nor does it teach purgatory while we're on unbiblical things. John Walvoord said, at the second coming of Christ, no child of God will be left unresurrected or unrestored, but all will share in the millennial kingdom. That is so cool. You can think about that as everyone who needs a resurrected body entering into the millennial kingdom will get one. That's so awesome. And then he continues, the first resurrection is not an event, but an order of resurrection, including all of the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom begins. It's a category. It happens in stages. The first resurrection is in contrast to the last resurrection. The last one that we're going to discover next week, if we're still here. And it picks up all of the unrighteous, all the way back to the unrighteous in Genesis, the unrighteous in the church age, the unrighteous in the tribulation, and the unrighteous who don't believe on Jesus in the millennial kingdom. The first is unto life, the last is unto death. And so the stages here, there's a group of people that come along or that are a part of this first resurrection. The first is Jesus, a token amount of Old Testament saints. Then the church, those who have died in Christ, and then those who are alive and remain at the rapture. So really from Pentecost to the rapture, the first resurrection includes them as well. Then also, we haven't mentioned yet, but in the middle of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 11, you've got these two witnesses, and they're resurrected, okay, in that mix. And then after the seven-year tribulation, prior to the 1,000 years, tribulation saints and martyrs are raised, as well as Old Testament saints. Daniel 12, 1 and 2, and then also interesting passage in Ezekiel 37, verses 12 through 14. This is the group of the Lord's first class resurrection. Do you see what Paul was saying now in 1 Corinthians 15, where each one is in order? Each one is in order. Now, you can't look at these resurrections and in a way that is figurative. These are literal resurrections that take place, and they're in order. The Bible puts them in order for us. They represent a class. This is a group that is first in class. Have you heard of that with an advertisement for some cars? First in class. This resurrection is first in class. There's nothing better. You want to be in this first class boarding group to heaven. And the only way that you can get a ticket is to trust in Jesus. That's the only way. It's called the first resurrection to differentiate it from the last resurrection. And I'm just going to say this. If you're boarding with a last class ticket, a last resurrection ticket, just remember this. It's a different plane and it has a different destination. I want to leave you with this final graphic that lays out the two resurrections in contrast. And that's a good thing to do, to compare and contrast the things that we find in Scripture. And here you have the first resurrection. You've got Jesus, the token Old Testament saints that says, hey, it's coming. It's going to happen. The rapture, those who are alive and remain, first the New Testament saints, then those who are alive and remain, tribulation martyrs, Old Testament saints at the end of the seven-year tribulation, they're all raised to life and reward. And then the last resurrection, all wicked, unregenerate sinners and those who want nothing to do with God will be resurrected unto judgment at the end of the millennium. They're raised to death, and there will be a judgment. There's people throughout the millenniums that say, I don't want to have anything to do with God. And God says, you want it? You got it. And that is so sad. And that should be a motivator for us to live our lives in such a way that we can share the gospel with people. I will share one more chart with you. And it was born out of a desire to figure out this resurrection thing. And it was a journey. And so we put this chart together that shows the resurrections on a timeline. And so you see, first resurrection, the last resurrection. The first resurrections, the resurrections themselves, all happen here. And so you have Jesus, he's the first fruits, token Old Testament amount of saints, they're raised unto life. Then you have saints who have died in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and then those who are alive and remain, right? Once the rapture takes place, That's the end of the church age. And then there's a new season, a new dispensation, a new order to how God is dealing with the earth. That's the seven-year tribulation. So interestingly, we see two witnesses are resurrected. And then at the end, we see tribulation saints and martyrs, and then Old Testament saints out of Daniel 12 and Ezekiel 37. Then the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then all of the unwicked, all the unrighteous and wicked sinners will be resurrected. Those who want nothing to do with God, they're raised unto death at the end of the millennium, and that is the last resurrection. There are no more resurrections after the last resurrection. And let me just say, if you've not settled the eternal issue and believed on Jesus, then today is the day of salvation. And you can do so by trusting in Jesus, by repenting of your sins, and believing that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead on the third day, just like he said. Salvation is that easy, and it's near to your heart this morning if you've not done that. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you thankful, Lord, that you've given us the book of Revelation, that you've given us the Bible, you've given us, Lord, your life and your death. And Lord, you allow us to take part in your resurrection. We're thankful for this, Jesus, and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Lord, in these last days, I just pray that you would help us to be living out your coming kingdom in the here and now, and that we would be filled afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be the people that you've called us to be and do the things you've called us to do, whatever that is. Lord, but one thing is for sure, you've all called us to be lights and witnesses of you. What you said, what you've done, Lord, to share the gospel with people in these last days. Lord, help us to prioritize our lives in light of these two resurrections. We love you, Jesus, and thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.